Mary Chandler, Images of God in Faith and Worship, Class 3, Biblical Images of God, the Old Testament. Before I begin, I have been invited or threatened, depending on one's feeling, by the bookshop to let you know some of the books that I put on my book list for optional reading. I tucked that away 3 months ago after I sent it. I just discovered it yesterday. Come on.
Excuse me.
Sure. I'll just briefly talk through these five. Now, there are some I'm going to recommend to you on Friday that have specific bearing on liturgy and worship styles. And I think that's really important, but I'm not going to throw them all at you now. These are, however, in the bookstore. I think I've seen them all, most of them even out on the table. Original Blessing by Matthew Fox. Many of you have heard of him. He's a Dominican priest in charge of the Center for Creation, Center for Spirituality in Oakland. Among other things, he's written a musical, Mystical Bear, and Wee 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 All the Way Home. This is called A Primer for Creation-Centered Spirituality. It's his magnum opus, the main pulling together of his creation-centered theology. It has a lot of quotations in it from various sources. It has a very, very good annotated bibliography. It is a very, very good book to help us open ourselves out to some different ways of understanding God and ourselves and our community. To Work and to Love by Dorothy Sola, and I apologize if I don't pronounce her properly. I didn't read too many Protestant women theologians as a Catholic. This is a delightful book, and I know Karen Bloomquist is very heavily influenced by her, both as having her as a teacher and her work. She's a feminist theologian who's also very much into creation theology and into liberation theology, which are very, very important ways of coming together of some very, very vital and growing traditions within the theological communities. Creating Fresh Images for Preaching by Thomas Traeger is one that would possibly be of more direct use to people who do preach the word, either in a formal or informal setting. But anyone who's interested in bringing the word to life and hearing the word constructively rather than just sitting there in your pew for 22 minutes, it's 8 minutes with Catholics, listening to preaching, it really helps you to get into the creative process of trusting your own images. Christian Life Patterns by the Whiteheads, Evelyn and James, talks a lot about what I was talking about in terms of Fowler and stages of life growth for people. It's just a very, very good book. It's in paperback. In a Different Voice, also in paperback by Carol Gilligan, is extraordinarily valuable. She is a sociologist who teaches at a college level who's very interested in developmental models and the way girls learn socialization differently from boys. Her claim is that the normal pattern for male children is to go from intimacy, because I'm thinking as a woman now, I don't know how that happened, but it took me 39 years, by the way, so starting, the male child starts out with some sort of need being raised usually by women to separate from them. He discovers very early that he's not quite like the mother. So very early, by the time he's two or three, he has a sense of his own identity as separate from the major caretaker in his life. If he's fortunate, he gets to the stage of intimacy later on where he can have intimate friendships, including marriage and children with someone of the opposite gender. Going on to creativity, as he gets established in his profession and his sense of self-worth, and finally, going to the point of integration at the end of his life when he gathers all of his life together and makes a whole lot of it. She discovered that this is the model by which girls and women are also judged and held accountable. And she discovered that, for a variety of reasons that I don't want to go into here, that in general, girls, since for a lot of reasons, but one main one is that they tend usually to be raised by women, that they don't have to make that sense of separation very early. I mean, they can already see themselves somehow modeled in an older version of themselves. And so girls tend usually not to get to a very strong sense of their own separate identity until much later, better. And many girls grow up and go through adolescence and go right into marriage before that happens. And so for those of you whose intimate friends or wives or even daughters are going through the who am I, and they happen to be 30 or 40 or 50 or even 60, don't think we're still learners. It just takes a while that we can pull out of the intimacy enough to come to our own identity. But it's a very valuable, interesting book. It has a lot to do with differing spiritualities and how we do develop different understandings and needs and have different patterns of development. Okay, now several of you mentioned that you were interested in a copy of Body Blessing, the one that I used yesterday. They tend to not to like to kill trees for me, so I wanted an exact count, and I will then try to beg and plead with them to give me an exact number of this. So if you did want a copy, I'd like to have you raise your hand now so I can get a sense of that. Okay, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Okay, if I got around.
What if you're meeting today, Mary? That's normal then, I guess.
Well, actually, there is. I do have spare copies back in my room, so I could get that before lunch if you just search me out. I'm going to the early setting. Okay, it's not good enough to be Xerox, but you can read it. I have the original with me now. Okay, I wanted to start off today now by telling you a couple of stories before we get into the Old Testament images of God. One of them involves a mythological Greek god named Proteus. Have any of you ever heard of Proteus? Oh, good. Someone willing to tell me the story. I'm not sure if I have it totally right. Okay, this god had a certain little powerful trick he could use. Could somebody tell me what that was? Come on, five of you said you'd heard of him.
That's all.
Oh, I see you don't know anything. Okay, that's all. Okay.
Don't remember the story.
Fair enough. Oh, good. Well, this is nice to know in case I botch it up a little bit. He was a very powerful god, and he had a really interesting trick. And Hercules, whom you have heard of, one of his 12 tasks was to capture this god. And it was very hard because the god had the power. Whenever Hercules would encounter the god, you know how Zeus took various shapes, from a swan to a rain of golden coins and various other kinds of things. Proteus could change shape. So whenever someone grasped him in a particular shape, say as a lion, and was about to conquer him, he would become a serpent, or an eagle, or a fish, or a raging dragon, or whatever. And so it made it virtually impossible for the person to grasp him and conquer him, because he could always change shape just when the person thought that the god was about to be defeated. It has become a very powerful mythological image for me as I get more and more into images of God, because I think there is a human truth underneath this particular myth. And the myth is that as human beings, we like certainty. When I go to sit down in that chair, I want it to still be a chair when I get down there. I think we tend to want a very natural need. We want stability. I want this post to stay a post. I want my Proteus, my image of God, is a great deal of me in me that wants my God to stay in a certain way. So I can count upon my God being a certain thing. If I catch God like this and hold on, there's a wonderful feeling of security here, especially if I cut it back and it can't see my face anymore. But there's a solidity here, a permanence here, a sense that somehow this is going to support me and hold me up the way I want to, and it's going to stay post for me. But God doesn't do that. As much as we have a sense that we want that to happen, God always changes shapes on us. And just as we think of God as the post, and by the way, that was a sacred symbol that was very powerful in the time of the Canaanites before the Israelites came in, God becomes a butterfly. And you can't hang on to a butterfly the same way you can hang on to a post. Or God becomes light. Remember, John's gospel refers to the light of the world. You can't hold on to a flame the same way you can watch a butterfly fly, or the same way you can build houses with a post. And so just to sort of keep that, yes, there is a temptation to want to do that with God. We all have that because we're human beings and we want permanence, and we want to know that our world is reliable and trustworthy. But God will not be held in by our need for a security of one kind of image of God. The other story involves the story of the blind men and the elephant. And I'm sure most of you have heard that one. There were several blind men out, each of them touching an elephant at different points. One of them was touching the tail, another the foot, another the side, and another the trunk. And each of them claimed, one, that God, that the elephant was a rope, the elephant was a wall, the elephant was a tree trunk, the elephant was a great serpent. Now the story stops there, but I wanted to just bring you into this for a moment. What do you think might have happened if the discussion continued? Picture the four men, one screaming out, "The elephant is a big wall," another, "The elephant is like a snake," the other, "The elephant is like a rope," the other, "The elephant is like a tree trunk." Now, knowing what you do about human nature, what if that continued? What do you think might have happened? Try to project that a little bit.
They would have all gone their separate ways thinking they were right.
Okay, they might have just gotten tired of yelling and screaming at each other and said, "Oh, these other three are total jerks. I know the elephant is a wall and that's it, and I'm going to go home." What else might have happened? Put it together and make a composite and say, "Oh, well, my part of the elephant is like a wall and your part, you know, is like a rope, but that's interesting. How do we put those together?" And then do a composite. What else might have happened?
Might have tried to show each other what each might have tried to show the other what his part is like.
Right. Okay. That's a cooperative model. What if their verbal violence had escalated? What might have happened?
Someone over here said war.
Okay.
Who was it?
Okay.
Yes.
So we have.
Right.
Yes, we might stay in one place, going away, you know, certain that, you know, we're right, just writing off the other people, cooperating, and war.
Which one would start a different church?
Oh, I like that. Yes. I don't know, some days I think I might start three. Okay, and I think we still have these choices, and they are choices. And to just say that, "Oh, I'm sorry, but this is my image of God, and I'm going to hang on to it," and to claim that we don't have a choice is, I think, a very less than possible, a less than human thing to do. And so we do have choices. We have a choice of staying in one place and continuing to just stay there and go hoarse, proclaiming, "My elephant is a wall, only a wall." We have a choice of walking away when we can't stand to think about the elephant being a rope. We have the choice of cooperating and trusting one another's visions, and maybe not even having our particular image being real important. You know, in some ways, the elephant could survive without a tail, but not without a side. Mm-hmm. And we also have this choice, and I sometimes think maybe this is the hardest, because that involves letting go a little bit of our own certainties. So I wanted to have you think about elephants and Proteus today, okay? Now what I wanted to do, before I put you into discussion groups again, is to write down some major alternative images of God in the Old Testament. And I will not have time to I hate the word unpack, and I will not use it in a sentence. I hate it. This seems to be a, you know, like interface was popular about 4 years ago, and I decided I was never going to interface with anyone. I'm also not going to unpack.
That's awesome.
Thank you. All right. what I will do is go through these fairly rapidly and give you some biblical places where you can find these words. And that's almost about all I can do in an hour, but at least to present the images to you and give you places where you can find them in the Bible, okay? First one, image of God. That one is one that we are familiar with, and we have talked about that a bit. And you go to Genesis 1:27 for that one. And I'll just read this. God created humans in God's image. In the image of God, they were created. Male and female, they were created. So somehow a couple of points I think are really major about that. The two points being that somehow we have God's image in us, whatever that means. We are somehow part of God. And God is in us, and we are not totally separate from and alienated from God. Even when we do sin, even when we become alienated, we still have the image of God somewhere in us that has not totally killed us. And the image involves both male and female. That's really, really important, and I don't think we've really learned that yet. I don't think it means that neither male nor female or beyond God, beyond male or female, but somehow male and female together and cooperating and sharing stories and sharing images is how we come to a full, or as close to full image of God as we can. The next one, is usually translated as loving kindness of God. It depends on what your translation is, but you might want to check that out. But you've heard gentle mercy or loving kindness, God's loving kindness. Well, the interesting thing for me as a woman, and maybe also for other women and men, is that the Hebrew word that is used, the verb form for the loving kindness of God, is raham. That's the verb form. They don't write in vowels, but these are the major consonants that mean loving kindness, or the way God loves God's people. And the Hebrew language is based on verbs. And they also have only two tenses, which makes it incredibly difficult to translate perfect and imperfect. And they're sort of like protean. You never know if they're past or future or God knows what. I'm not even sure God does anymore. But anyway, the derivative of that in terms of the noun, and it's pronounced recha. Very interesting that the two meanings of this noun, which is derived from the verb, are maiden and womb. I think that's really important. That is a major, major image of the way God loves God's people. And the noun form of that verb is both womb and maiden. And it's really hard, it's possible, but it's real hard to somehow separate that loving kindness of God from the noun form of that. That somehow God's love, using that word, is like the womb-like love of a mother for a child. That we are somehow, metaphorically speaking, I don't think God is sitting up there with a womb any more than I think God is sitting up there with a long beard, but somehow in the experience of God's love and in the experience of the love we have for one another, there is a certain quality of womb-like, caring love of God for God's people. It's a very, very powerful feminine image. Oh, that's the other point I wanted to make. Since we do male images so much and patriarchal images so much, I didn't want to waste my time or yours. You've all had anywhere between 25 and 75 years of experiencing these. So I'm trying to give you some alternative forms that are biblical. Okay, so I wanted to mention this is really, really major. Another one, this is another verb. It means to give birth or to labor. Oh, and a place where you can find this word used in the Hebrew, although your translations are going to be different, is Isaiah 66, 12 to 13 is one example. The image goes, at her breast will her nurslings be carried and fondled in her lap. Like a child comforted by its mother will I comfort you. And the word comforted is this word, yalam, talking about the way God loves God's people. Now the word yalam, meaning primarily to give birth after to labor, is frequently used of God's activity in creation. And a place where you can find this is Isaiah 42, verses 13 and 14. A translation, and I normally use the Jerusalem Bible translation unless I mention another one. I'm just very familiar with that one. From the beginning I have kept silent, and this is God speaking. I have kept quiet, held myself in check. I groan like a woman in labor. I suffocate, I stifle. There's another interesting passage in Deuteronomy 32:18. In fact, if any of you have Bibles, if you could real quickly look up that verse while I'm telling you a little bit about it. Deuteronomy 32:18. Now the Hebrew, I can't even read it anymore, but anyway, the actual literal translation of it, you neglected the rock that bore you, using this word, and forgot the God who formed you. That's just my translation from the Hebrew words. Has anyone gotten to Deuteronomy 32:18 yet? Okay, you read yours out. And God bless the people.
They forgot their God, their mighty Savior, the one who had given them life.
Okay, the one who had given them life. So that could go either way. That's fairly neutral. Anyone? What translation is that? Good News. Okay. Anyone else? Okay.
The RSV. You were unmindful of the rock that begot you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth.
Okay, right. I have that one here. I'm real happy about that one. I think that does it justice. The Jerusalem Bible says, you forgot the rock who begot you. Now that's a very interesting to beget. I went to Webster's to look that one up. That's not used for the activity of women. You know, that is a very male image. It's talking about a male siring an offspring. And, you know, it's just rather interesting. Or even the King James Version. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and has forgotten the God that formed thee. So we need to be really careful about translations and realize that sometimes some really beautiful things and important things are lost or covered over or even changed from bore to begat. Okay, I didn't want to go a great deal into that except to mention it. Another one. Nursing child. At the mother's breast. This is Psalm 131. But I have been calmed and quieted, says the psalmist, like a child quieted at its mother's breast, like a child that is quieted is my soul. Then the psalmist goes on to say, Israel, rely on God in that way, as a child at its mother's breast. All right. Now, the one I want to go into in even more depth, and I may get strung up along with Rosemary Luther, I don't know, but we'll see. She's a mentor of mine, I'm just telling you this. She's been an idol of mine for a number of years. Okay, El Shaddai. Now, how many of you have ever heard the word El Shaddai? Okay. So is that in your translations, or have you heard it in Psalms, or what?
Hebrew.
Psalms, what?
Heard it in Hebrew.
You've heard it in Hebrew? Music? Music. Okay. It's not normally a really common translation. Well, it's actually not a translation, but that's Hebrew. It's an ancient word for God before the word Yahweh or Jehovah sort of gradually supplanted it. Now, the interesting thing for me, my first 3 years in the seminary were in a major Roman Catholic seminary, and I was the only full-time woman in my class. And it found it very interesting, in fact, when I gave birth in my third year. And I told them I wanted field ed credit for that, but that's I said, hey, you guys can change, you know, wine into blood. I can turn water into milk. They didn't think that was humorous. However, the more I've thought about Eucharist, you know, and at first it was rather funny, the more I've thought about Eucharist and thought about Mary giving birth to Jesus and about the incarnation of God and his being the bread of the world, what's the more primary image of God coming in flesh through us and of our really, you know, especially as women, and I don't want to be totally exclusive, but we do have a different biological pattern of taking in that conception and from our own bodies giving forth through our body and blood and nursing with her milk. That is Eucharist. You know, it is. And it's a real powerful thing. And in fact, in the early church liturgies, when someone was baptized, not only were they anointed they stripped and anointed and went totally into the waters and then clothed, they were given not only the bread and the wine, but also milk. And I just have my own suspicions on why the milk part dropped out of that. Even in Corinthians, Paul talks about, you know, you have just been born, you're not ready to eat meat yet, you are to be fed on milk as an infant. So, try to keep that in mind, okay? There are three major meanings for this word. Now, if you go to the Jerome Biblical Commentary and look up El Shaddai under the titles of God, the first translation is going to be what? Did any of you have a sense of what that is?
One I know is the mighty breasted one.
Oh, you spoiled me. That's number three, I should say. Forget what she said. Okay, the first one. Go away. Yes, well, me too. Okay, is the Almighty. All right, that's the first one. And it's frequently just translated the Almighty. Whenever they see El Shaddai, they get rid of that and say, God the Almighty. Second one is God of the Mountains. And I think that's particularly appropriate for this setting. Now, then something strange happens when you have men writing biblical commentaries. And they go back into Hebrew lexicons, and for some reason, they do not discover that Shad means breast. It's fascinating to me. You know, to read the, you know, of all various traditions that I've been able to check to get into this reading and El Shaddai. And they come up with Almighty and they come up with God of the Mountains. And then they say, well, no one's quite really certain what this means. These are just sort of guesses of ours and we don't know any other meanings. And then you look up this word in the Hebrew lexicon and one of the two major meanings is this one. And I don't even think they sweep it under the carpet, because to sweep something under the carpet, you have to see it. You know, you have to realize it's there and you'd like to get rid of it. And I personally feel that this has nothing to do with malice. It has nothing to do with a conscious decision to not even mention as an alternative possibility that, my God, this word might have something to do with this. And yet it's just very interesting to me. How many of you have been to the Tetons? Okay, how many of you can tell me what it means? The mountains was?
Yeah. Breast.
Thank you, okay. Now that's a really common thing that crosses cultures in terms of some sort of a natural relatedness. We have natural symbols and artificial symbols. A natural symbol is something like water, and you can trace that across cultures and it has that same kind of life and death force built into it. There are artificial symbols like stoplights, for instance, or the color orange on a highway crew. But there are some natural symbols, among which is the symbol of mountains for power. Obviously, a sense of awe, a sense of that I would die if I tried to walk up to the top of that one. A sense of Jerusalem being surrounded by mountains. But also in virtually every major culture, and I'm not a linguist, you know, I couldn't come up with 16 million things, that it's a natural feeling to associate mountains with breasts, and sometimes even in the language is built into that. But somehow, when male scripture scholars have looked at El Shaddai, something happens. And a lot of women scholars who have now had the language training much more than I have, with my 2 years of Hebrew, is not really adequate to this task in terms of a really professional writing book about it. job or working on a lexicon that El Shaddai is the breasted, can be the breasted or the lay-breasted one. Now what does that do? Coupled with the other two that are much more clear when you can dig them out in terms of Abraham, maiden, womb, Yalav to give birth to labor, already connected with him, and then El Shaddai also the lay-breasted one, one in his life. And in a lot of the matriarchal religions that did precede the patriarchies, the images of the goddesses, in fact, that's where many breasts comes from. They didn't just have two or even three. Their image of nurturing life was so great that their bodies would be covered with breasts as a sign of fertility and protection and nurturance and food as an image of God. I just wanted to toss that out to you. You can do whatever you want to with it, but I hope you'll never look at the Mountains of Holden in the same way again. It's also, you know, when you get seriously into these three images, especially, what does this do? Not only to an understanding of a certain kind of sexuality of God, not in terms of actually seeing God as sitting there with gender the way we have it, but of using the images of human interrelationships as a powerful way of talking about God's loving and birthing and creating and holding. Now, what does that do with our own sexuality? I am convinced, you know from personal experience, as well as I'm sure all of you do, that our tendency is to separate spirituality from sexuality. And then what happens, either we take one of two approaches, either sexuality has nothing at all to do with our spirituality, and we feel like we can, you know, that's just a whole other issue, and when we do that, we can either divorce it from spirituality in a way where that, you know, we can act irresponsibly and say, well, you know, I can pray some way, and that doesn't matter, it has nothing to do with it. But I think the worst is when Christians don't understand that power of sexuality within us is a powerful creative force that is born in us, whether we tend to use it in a genital way or not, or whether we have children or not, is not even a major issue. That somehow we are sexual beings, and these sexual God-given gifts call us into a need for intimate and passionate relationship with other people, whatever way we tend to want to use that eventually. And to somehow separate our spirituality, or our prayer life, or our images of God from this that is given by God. I mean, how many of you, right when I get right down to it, say, do you think God gave us gender, and do you think God gave us sexuality? How many would say no? But how many would sort of feel no? You know, it's one of those, well, of course, when we really were put to it, we'd sort of have to admit that, well, God probably made us male and female, and probably gave us sexual urges, but God knows why. You know? So to get into these three images is, I think a way of recapturing for ourselves and for God this certain kind of loving, intimate need that of passion. Love is not passionless. And you can't put one kind of love over here and another over here. That doesn't mean you don't direct it. But the sense of passion is built into us by our images and understandings of God, and it's vital. Okay, so much for that little lecture. I want to put you in the groove, so I better get going. Okay, another one is God is a winged bird. And there are a lot of places where you can find El Shaddai. It's actually used 48 times in the Old Testament. I will not read off all those verses. I don't have them here. But the winged bird, a mother bird caring for her young, is a powerful image. You can find this in Psalm 91, Exodus 19. God's spirit hovering over the earth. You can find that in Genesis and several of the Psalms. God is mistress, and I don't mean the kind you pay for through services, mistress. Psalm 123. I lift my eyes to you, Yahweh, like the eyes of a slave girl fixed on the hand of her mistress. So our eyes are fixed on Yahweh, our God. Other images that you are familiar with, the burning bush, Exodus 3, the rock, Psalm 62, and wisdom, which is all through Proverbs. And unfortunately, at least for Lutherans, it's more strong in what you would call the apocryphal books, like the Book of Wisdom, so I can't actually quote them as canon for you. But I do like the Catholic understanding. They had seven extra and Luther got rid of them. So, but, you know, they are important in terms of, even if you don't accept them in the same way as other scriptures, to understand that for centuries, a major part of the Christian church did accept those as scriptural, and then finally Luther, because these seven works in the Old Testament were not written in Hebrew, but in the later Greek, decided to keep with the smaller canon and get rid of them. So they were not invented or added later. It was a process of deciding. What I'd like you to do now, I want you to get in groups of eight. And And make sure there are at least two people of each gender in the group, okay? So just go ahead first and get into groups. And I mean eight today because we have such a large group. If you have a chance to debrief, I don't have a chance to do that with you if we have 15 groups instead of 10. So go ahead and get into clusters of eight or even nine. I could live with nine. Okay, now how many groups do I have? There are two up there. Okay, I need you to count off in terms of numbers of groups. Say one, two. You need two. Is there an extra large group here? Okay, one, two. Four. Five, six, there are only seven of you there. Would it be horrible for you to join another group, or could you do that? I really want to make sure you each group has a chance.
Can we get a couple there, or one more?
Okay, fine, okay. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine. Okay, now your assignment is this. And you are going to become an advocate. And that pretender is like being a lawyer. You may not believe in your client's case, but if you take that client on, you need to do the best job as possible to defend them, all right? I am going to give each group one of these titles for God. And your assignment is for about 10 minutes to be advocates in the group for that image of God. To take that, and your assignment is to dwell with that and develop that, and then at the end of that 10 minutes, one of you in the group is to report to the other group as if you're trying to sell that image of God. Okay? So just set aside your conviction that it's the tail of the elephant or the wall, you know, whatever, for this 10 minutes, and you are, as a group, are supposed to develop that image of God as the one that you want to convince us is important for us to keep. Okay? You guys up there are going to get image of God as male and female. You up here are going to, the loving kindness, gentle mercy in terms of the womb-like love of Yahweh. Number three, Yahweh as giving birth and laboring. Number four, are you four? Aha, nursing child at mother's breast. Okay. Number five. Who's five? Okay. El Shaddai, the many-breasted one. This should be interesting. I mean, let them go first. Number six was six. I didn't get into it. But Yahweh as the eagle protecting its young and bearing them up on its wings. All right? Number seven. Where's seven? God's Spirit hovering over the earth. Number eight, God as the mistress, like the eyes of our slave girl fixed on the hand of the mistress. Okay. And number nine, how about Leon as Burning Bush? Now remember, I repeat this, you need to speak as an advocate. I know that these are controversial issues, but your assignment, at least for the group and for the group process, is to talk about some positive ways that that image can work. Okay, group number one, go. Image, male and female. I appreciate if you stood up and were fairly loud. I'm not sure how well these mics pick up. And if you can't hear, raise your hand. Okay, go.
God has male and female characteristics because he not only begat, as the Bible said, which is the male term, but God also gave birth to creation. God, so God has created the nation. He actually created Christ. He placed the seed in Mary, so he has to have some form of female type characteristics to have been able to perform such a miracle. He also created Christ in his own image, and Christ having both what we would call female and male characteristics. He's very gentle. He also can be very strong and forceful. He can be full of rage. God can have all those kinds of characteristics, and I'm not talking about the physical kinds of characteristics. So therefore, God is both male and female, and I don't think the two can be separated.
Okay, number two. God as God's love is a womb-like kind of love.
None of us were so sure. We were much at being salespersons at this, but I didn't hear any problem with it.
Okay.
Just not knowing how to sell it.
Okay.
We didn't have the resources to find other verses that talk about the womb image, but we thought there were some, and also that it's very important in the New Testament that Mary gave birth to Jesus.
Okay.
What we came up with was that to tell of the beauty of giving birth may be the best way to sell it. The closest that two beings ever are is mother and child when child is in the womb.
And you all have been born from wombs too, I take it, so you do have some experience?
And then how much the joy of the mother in giving birth, and that joy is in God, in the creation.
Great. Okay. Giving birth, that's number three.
The immediate image one might have of giving birth is the helplessness and pain, and that a woman is in a difficult and painful situation. But actually, in Isaiah 42, verse 14, we find Isaiah giving heart to the people, to the Israelites who are exiled in Babylon, and helping them have a vision of their return to Judah. And speaking God's word, he says, "For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. But now I will cry out like a woman in travail. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste to mountains and hills and dry up their herbage. I will turn the rivers to islands and dry up the pools." And he's talking about the journey, what the journey back will be like. But it's an image of strength. The image of the woman in labor is not of weakness, being on one's back, being helpless and dependent upon other people, but rather the tremendous strength, the force of creation that brings forth humanity. God promises to provide this to Israel to help them return.
Thank you.
Another important aspect was that this is...
She's a seminarian. This is part of our disease.
Oh, don't.
Me too. Okay. Go ahead.
Another important aspect of it is that this is God's oneness with us, that he feels the pain of labor along with us, and that she gives us that strength.
Yeah, and a real physicality of that imaging of God, too. It's not just something necessarily in our mind or spirit. Okay. Number five, I'm very interested. Okay, go for it, nursing mother.
Well, our beginning premise would be that we are all nurtured by God, and of course the mother nurtures her child in her breast. And we feel that the fact that a mother, when her milk production begins, as when the child is born, goes through certain stages of producing milk in the colostrum, is something which cleanses the child and provides protection and immunity to the child. And so that would be the first part. And then when the milk actually starts coming, the milk is provided as the child needs, and what the child needs. This was, by the way, one of our objectives. Through the nursing process, I think that's a real bonding time for the mother and the child, and we are certainly bonded with God, who nurtures us. And also we are cradled, which is a wonderful thing for us too. We talked about the fact that an infant grasps the mother's breast and really can't encompass it all, and yet the need is there. And so, and then I think that we also felt that there are many images in the Bible that deal with the mountains. I will lift up my eyes up under the hills from where it's
And one little minor point, as a formerly nursing mother, not only does the infant long for the mother, but once you are nursing and your child cries, your breasts actually start to tingle. I mean, there's an actual physical yearning for that child, and to think of God is also yearning for us, not just the child yearning for the mother. I still remember that. You know, coming to get, you know, like those commercials with the man and woman running down, you know, the heterosexist image. But it's the same kind of thing. Wind bird, supporting the young and hovering. I didn't want to miss that. My God, 5 minutes.
Oh, yes. We have a good argument here, and the court better see it our way. It is very obvious from the many-breasted concept that God can not only nurture us in many ways, but countless of us simultaneously. And that it is obvious that nurturing...
This is the two-one model, you know.
And is sufficient unto itself, the nurturing from God. And a very important thing that we thought about was that as the Hebrew people were about to enter the land that was set aside for them, it was promised that this would be a land flowing with milk and honey, which was a good symbol because this was the nurturing food, the two primary nurturing foods for them.
Yes, all right.
Good. Of course, we know John the Baptist, he was a little strange. He liked to fry these critters on his train. Locusts?
Well, I'd rather fry them than eat them raw, but okay. Wind, bird, and spirit. That's sort of like the same wings. Hovering spirit. I'm sorry, Tate Ministry isn't going to be 2 minutes too long, but that's life. Okay.
We took the eagle, since you had mentioned that, we let the eagle be our symbol, and we see the eagle as being powerful and all-seeing and steady and tireless in its tasks. The eagle is like God in these ways, and also because it feeds and protects its children from the elements, and is a vigorous defender of its children from its enemies.
Right. Okay.
Hovering with the earth.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay.
No question that this will convince you all. As you're hovering, there is the intent to descend. And throughout the Bible, you talk about God brooding over his creation, the dove descending, the Spirit descending on Mary. Everything is hovering, ready to descend throughout the Bible. On the earth, Michelangelo painted the ceiling, and there was God hovering, brooding over his creation. In the present day, Martin Luther King at the Washington Monument, he was, in a sense, the Spirit hovered over the whole hundreds of thousands of people at that time. This was God, again, working. The warmth of the incubator, the ozone layer over the whole earth, there's no question about that, being hovering over the earth. And at the end of every service, we have a benediction, which in a sense is a pronouncement of the hovering of the Spirit.
All right, okay. Mistress.
We want you all to read Psalm 123, verse 2.
Okay.
The part that we are taking, though, is the middle part.
Okay. Yes.
The reference to the mistress. But for all of you unbelievers, read the whole thing.
Okay.
We've taken the theme that relationship is likened to a superior-inferior relationship in a great many ideas. However, it is extremely tempered with such words as caring, being the guardian, the protector, the provider, the educator, the manager, the advocate, and finally the relationship becomes one of trust and obedience.
Great. Okay, burning bush. I heard quite a few burning issues over here, so I was wondering who was your spokesperson.
Well, my two sources of authority are first the scripture and the other is my experience. I can't argue with my experience. Okay, in the scripture, we looked at the verses from Exodus 3 where God appeared to Moses as a flame coming from the middle of the bush, where it did not burn the bush, but he spoke to Moses and he also said that he could not look at him because of his holiness. And then in Acts 7, they're referring back to that experience when they say that an angel appeared in a flame of fire, so that God appears in fire. Then in Acts 3 is the verse where they were meeting at Pentecost, and they saw what looked like tongues of fire spread out and touching every one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoken in their tongues, so that again God appeared with fire, but that his Spirit then filled all those people. So it seems another sign of his presence. In 1 Peter, it talks about, 1 Peter 1, your faith will be tested like gold, which is tested by fire, and that our faith being much more precious than gold will also be tested. In Acts 2:19, he says, I will proclaim miracles in the sky above and wonders on the earth when there will be blood, fire, and then smoke. And then the verse that I wanted to read to you, about 3 years ago, we remodeled our home and could not afford to do it, really. It was one of those things that we had to do. This is some kind of symbol. I don't know what it was all about. But I had a dream. I had a dream of fire. And there was a huge fire with a grate in front of it, and it seemed that the meaning was saying, I am going to purify you and you will not be destroyed, but it's going to hurt. And it hurt, and I had to be cleansed of all these silly things that I looked to for dependence. So these are the words that I read, Isaiah 3.